James chapter 5, verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And God will bless the reading of his word, I'm sure. We want to carry on. We have 3 things to do in about 25 minutes, which is to conclude our discussions on the sick and try to form our opinions on that, to talk about Elias, and to talk about the someone erring from the truth and being turned round. So we'll try to make progress in all these points. Now, just before we finished, there were a couple of brethren over here who had their hand up. One was Brother Wallace. So who was the other one? There was another brother here in this side. And Brother Rob, you saw... Brother Rob? Rod? You saw 2 brethren over here with their hands up, didn't you? One has admitted to having his hand up, the other hasn't. You can't remember who it was? No, all right, okay. Okay, Brother Wallace.
There was only one occasion, Bob Wallace, there was only one occasion in our assembly. The brother I'm speaking of asked for the oversight. He knew he was dying. He'd been ill with cancer for quite a long time. But he asked, he felt that he was obeying the scriptures and asking the oversight to come and lay hands on him and pray. And the prayers, as I recall, were that he would have the grace. They did lay hands on him, by the way. The prayers in total were that God would give him the grace to go through the valley. None mentioned that he would be restored, which was significant, I guess. And that man had a peace in his soul that was amazing. He did not ask for healing, but he felt that he was obeying the scripture and saying, if one is sick, call for the oversight or leadership to come and lay hands and pray over him. Did lay hands on him, but and prayed, but at no time was said that we're here to pray that this man might be restored to health and strength.
Okay, thank you for that. I just wondered about this, that it seems to me that even in those days, if a person was sick, they looked for medicinal or surgical help. That seems to me to be the first thing. I just wondered about this, that if a man was sick in this sense, but he knew that he had committed sin, and that was in the back of his mind, that he had committed sin, and in his mind he made the link between the sin and his sickness. Now, normally, if you just get the flu or some disease or other, it's a physical thing, and you can get rid of it by physical means. But if this man made the connection between his sin and his sickness, he might be aware that it could not be got rid of by physical means. Therefore, his only option was to call for the elders of the church, to confess his sin, and his sin would be forgiven, and he would be healed in those circumstances, and the Lord would raise him up. I suppose the only weak point in that argument, for looking at it like that, is it says, if he hath committed sins. Otherwise, if that phrase wasn't in, that argument would be pretty sound, I think. But anyway, there we go. Yes, Randy?
Also, some other implied conditions are faith, fervency, and as you were mentioning, the sin and so on, and the prayer of faith. But as I was talking during the break with a young man, see what you think of this take. There's also the take of progressive revelation, and that is, from the internal evidence, James is an early book, possibly late 40s and so on. When we get to the end of the Bible, such as the Timothy's, Paul's later epistles, personal epistles there, you'll see in 1 Timothy 5:23, he told Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. He did not tell him to call for the elders of the church. Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20, written about 67 A.D. Erastus wrote at Corinth, but Trophimus had he left at Miletus or Miletum sick. And Trophimus was an Ephesians. He was from the city of Ephesus. And there in Acts 19, Paul waved the hanky, so to speak, in Ephesus, where you could be healed. But when we get to 2 Timothy, this man from Ephesus, he leaves sick. And of course, in Timothy, you see the replacement of these sign gifts with the scripture, the word, and so on. So there's this progressive revelation that at the time of James, sign miracles were happening. God was still in that early age, vindicating his message with miracles. But in the later time, it gave way to the written word of God. And I wonder if that has some bearing on it.
Yeah, that sounds good to me. I wouldn't have much argument with that. I suppose one might also say, though, in trying to protect the scenario that I've just said, that maybe in those particular instances there was no sin committed, and therefore it was not necessary to call for the elders. Larry?
I just want to say that was what I was going to say.
All right.
But that would be the difference.
Uh-huh.
The other thing, and I'm not a Greek scholar in spite of my appearance to be, but there are conditional clauses in the Greek. If I think there are three conditional clauses in which if is used. One can mean if and it isn't true. The other can mean if and it might be true. The other can mean if and it probably is true.
Uh-huh. Would you yep. swear to that?
I would affirm to that. So if further research showed that conditional clause is used to indicate if, and probably this is the case,
uh-huh.
that since it would give weight to that argument.
Okay, thank you. David, and then did I see somebody else over here?
Chip was first.
Oh, Chip, right, okay. And then I think we need to move on from this one.
I wasn't the other hand over here, but I will...
You will not.
So right? I will be, yes. We were talking earlier in days, I believe in Matthew 2 area, concerning the judgment of a believer. We put that off, and I believe Brother Mark brought out the point that there can be contemporary or immediate judgment. I would also insert the word chastening. We come to this portion of Scripture for the believer, and this speaks especially since we talk about it being of the church and the elders, those among you, any of you. This is a matter of the church. We come to the portion in verse 14, if any sick. The word is also weak. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this cause, many are weak. Same word. And sick among you, and many sleep. Sin in the assembly, even though it has affected this one person, with illness. It does have an effect on the assembly and on the meeting. And that would be a vitality for calling of the elders. And I think we see here not only the healing of the person, but we find it having a healing effect on the assembly also. There is a raising the Lord shall raise him up. There is forgiveness. And it is hidden. There's restoration.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I believe this is vital to this portion of Scripture, that it be at least addressed, if not as it is meant here, but a serious application for us today.
Okay, thank you. I mean, there are some who would say that this is not physical sickness at all, but it's spiritual depression and weakness. And that gets very neatly around the whole thing, but I somehow don't think it's right.
Dave Swain, I'd just like to add that the Lord is able to deal with all of us in His house, and He is able to strike us down when we are unrepentant or in a inappropriate stance or place of authority in the Lord's house. And I think that might have something to do with this. I do think it is sickness, but the reason I think it is the context, verse 16, all of a sudden goes into confess your faults one to another. Now, James has been talking all along about wars and fighting, and he has not talked so much about the consequences to a believer for an unrepentant heart, here below at least. I think that perhaps he's getting around to that here.
Mm-hmm. Right. Thank you. Now, I would like us to move on from that point, unless somebody has a very strong point they would like to make. I think there is somebody has put it. Oh, Andrew, right, okay. Fine.
This is Andrew Sheeler. I just thought I'd respond to the question that was raised regarding the class of condition that's
okay.
given here in the
Thank
Greek.
You.
And it is the condition of possibility, not probability.
Okay.
However, it is conceivable that someone may not be sure,
mm-hmm.
and that they are calling the elders because, you know, they suspect that they have brought this on themselves.
Yep.
So it doesn't necessarily rule out mm-hmm. the possibility that this is tied to sickness.
Right. Okay.
I mean, the sickness is tied to sin.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. Well, I think we had a good exploration of that. And are we any the wiser? Well, I should be interested to know if after this, any of you intend to go home and call for the elders of the church. Will you do that, please?
After my doctor
meeting. Yeah, right, okay. So he says that we should, in verse 16, confess our faults. Maybe if somebody likes to comment on that, fine. But if not, then any comments on the prayer of Elias, a man of similar emotions to us, i.e. nothing special, prayed that it might rain, and prayed that it rained not. Any comments on Elias. Mark Colson.
Okay, very practical. Mark Colson, very practical comment right here. I don't see from 1 Kings 17 where there is a record of Elijah praying, and yet, of course, we're told here that he did pray. He just simply stood before Ahab and declared what he knew to be true in the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
and it did not rain. But, again, this is just a practical comment. Verse 18, it says he prayed again. I think we recall in that account, 1 Kings 18, that he prayed seven times.
Mm-hmm.
So often, kiddingly in my mind, when I come to this verse, I say, and he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and the heaven gave rain.
Mm-hmm.
So just a exhortation to the believers here, that the saints here, that we need to be fervent in prayer, as it states, and just pray again. Even though the Scripture just goes through it quickly, we need to be reminded there's a major episode there between he and again, and that is continual prayer.
Now, that's interesting. Thank you. That's a nice point. And I suppose, there are other instances, aren't there, where we are given information in the New Testament that's not included in the Old. For example, if it were not for the New Testament, we wouldn't know the names of the two magicians of Pharaoh, Jannes and Jambres. They're not named in the Old Testament, but their names are revealed in the New, and that's another one. Thank you for that, and no doubt we do have to continue in prayer. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Any other comments on Elias and his praying? Brother Rod, perhaps, and then Jim.
Rod Bellier. I remember a brother commenting on this phrase, he prayed earnestly, and in the margin it says he prayed in his prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a figure of speech for earnest prayer. And he said some people don't pray in their prayers. Some of them preach the gospel in their prayers. Some of them teach doctrine in their prayers. Some of them think God has lost his memory because they keep reminding him of the things that by saying, as thou very well knowest. And the other one he said is that they sometimes spank the saints in their prayer.
Right.
But they don't pray in their prayer.
That's true. So we need to cultivate that habit. Brother Jim?
Woo. This is Jim McKendrick. I think also that we need to see here that this praying of Elijah was in accordance with the revealed will of God. We go back again to Deuteronomy.
Uh-huh.
This was something that the Lord had said that he would do if the children of Israel departed from him. So I think the the practical application to that today is that we are safe, if you will, if we pray within the revealed will of God, and knowing that God will accomplish his purposes as he has revealed them in the scriptures. And so I think that is something to do with Elijah's success, if you will, in prayer.
Yep, okay.
Same way with Daniel and Ezra, and, you know, that kind of thing.
Ah, right. Keith, behind you.
Keith Kaiser. I'm just wondering, as I look at this, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit picks out Elijah as an example of fervency in prayer. And my question is it significant that of all the prayers in the Old Testament that he could have picked out, he refers to an instance of judgment? Does anyone have any thoughts on that? And I'm talking about withholding the rain and then giving it again.
I think it's also judgment. It's not only judgment, of course. It's repentance, isn't it? And then after the repentance, he prayed and the rain came. And so I think it probably fits well into the context of James that should be so. And shows the mercy of God that he is willing to accept repentance of people and to give them back the benefits that they had before. And perhaps even more, same with the story of Job, more than he had before, I suspect. Andrew?
Yes, and that something Jim said regarding praying in the will of God, it does, it connected with me again back in verse 15, excuse me, that it is the prayer of faith that shall save the sick. I think that might be significant. I mean, we can discuss that, but it is not the anointing of oil, by the way, which is not commanded here, by the way, but assumed, and perhaps a cultural thing, I don't know, but what is commanded is let them pray, and then the prayer of faith, which implies that they know the will of God regarding this matter.
Mm-hmm.
To be healing, will save the sick. And by the way, the other word for sick here is used, so James uses these words as synonymously here, so I don't know how much distinction we can draw between the word here in verse 15 and the word in verse 14.
Yeah, I mean, these things are a puzzle. If the Lord had revealed to the elders that this man wasn't going to recover, I mean, it would be a bit of a slap in the face to the man having sent for them, wouldn't it, that they refused to come or refused to pray for it. But I don't know. Yep, okay, where
Keith.
Are we? I saw a couple of hands.
Right here. Keith, in answer to your question, suggestion at least, is of all the prayers in the New Old Testament, James is talking about perseverance in prayer, and Elijah, as Mark has just pointed out, is the one who had to pray seven times. It didn't come instantaneously. He was able, the preacher says, to stop the rain with one prayer, perhaps, but to get it back with seven prayers. And there's an indication there that, first of all, we just don't command God. Second of all, that commanding or bringing the blessing is something that requires perseverance in prayer. And so I think this prayer is the appropriate, or this model of prayer is the appropriate one.
Thank you. That is helpful too. Brother Larry?
I'd like to back up because I feel like we sort of jumped past this confess your faults one to another.
We did a bit, yeah.
And I have a real question about that.
Probably because we don't have any.
Yeah. Well, that brings me to the question, brother. The question is related to practicality of the matter in the sense that unfortunately, many times in a fellowship and an assembly, there isn't the kind of environment that lends itself to a vulnerability and an openness one with another. And it's a twofold problem. Number one, it's probably more than twofold, but there are a couple of things that I would identify. One, there isn't that kind of interaction and relationship established among believers, the close-knitness of community. There's often a thin-skinnedness among believers who don't suffer the word of exhortation very well or rebuke as well. But what are we to take by this? What does it mean to confess our faults one to another so that we can pray for one another?
Well, it is, I think as I said earlier, I don't think this verse draws any distinction between sins and faults. The word is sins, and we are supposed to confess these. Now, I fully accept what you say about the fact that maybe assemblies are not in a condition for this to happen. Certainly the assembly James was writing to didn't appear to be. And I just wondered if this was that verse 16 was sort of still in the sick room when the elders are there with the man, and it was a carrying on of that situation. But there are certainly some places, if you confessed your sins, it'd be around the country, you know, before you could blink. But I suppose that doesn't take away from the standard that God has set and expects of his people. Certainly we ought anyway, whether we know the details or not about people, we should pray for them and expect an answer to our prayers in that way too. If there are any other comments on that, then I'd like to hear them after Jesse.
Jesse Gentile, I was wondering the same thing, if there's not a flow of thought through maybe even the entire end of the passage. And it says, I mean, he starts off in verse 13 with the same context of suffering and very quickly moves into sickness in verse 14. Let him call for the elders, by the way, which obviously elders exist and are known to be called for. Then into verse 15, they anoint them with oil. And in verse 15, the prayer of faith, like was mentioned, is what will save the sick. The Lord is the one that will raise him up. And then he steps into, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We've talked about some of that. And immediately, it says, confess your trespasses one to another. I have in the margin, not to get off into textual stuff, it has a little symbol about one text versus another, but it says, therefore confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avail. I don't know if that word, this is the New King James, healed, so throws any credence to this same concept. And then it backs up the fervency of prayer for the healing of these sins. And then right on in verse 19, after the example of Elijah, it says this idea of one who has wandered from the truth and is brought back. And so, in a sense, you could easily break this with verse 19 and have verse 19 and 20 just something separate by itself, but it does flow in a sense of one who has gone into sin, fallen sick, the elders come and pray, there's confession of sin, there's fervent prayer, they're raised up, and now look what's happened, that this person has been brought back, and the soul was saved from death.
Uh-huh. Yep. Yes, thank you for that. That does demonstrate the flow through. Can we just then move now to the last two verses? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, that's wander away from the truth. So we've always got to be aware that there is this possibility that we will wander away from the truth. That potential is there. And one convert him or turn him around. Here is a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement, that we should be on the lookout for those who have wandered away. And the result will be a soul saved from death and a multitude of sins hidden. Any comments on these two verses, please? Yes, Pete in the back.
This is Peter Reitz. I have a question about that phrase, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It seems, I guess, by verse 19, where it says, brethren, if anyone among you, that it's talking about believers.
Yep.
Now I was just wondering, I know the verse, soul that sinneth, it shall die, but I always took that to be eternal death and somebody who wasn't saved. Maybe somebody could answer my question, can a soul that has been saved die? Is that what it's talking about, a soul? Mm-hmm. Or is it talking about, like, a body?
Well, I think there are some who would suggest that it is talking about a premature physical death, which sin can take somebody into. We know that. So it's quite possible that this man who has wandered off into sin might indeed die prematurely, physically, if he's not brought back in time. Or others have taken it that it would be the destruction of the man's testimony, that he would be saved from, if he weren't brought back, in fact, his testimony would die. Now, whether there's anything else in it apart from those two things, I don't know. But, David?
I had thought through that as well earlier today, and I think that James has this theme of lust conceiving and bringing forth death. He's also telling us here at the end that it's not just lust in our life, but it's error in truth that will ultimately work itself out in a way that is dishonoring to the Lord and will destroy. I don't think what he has here in mind is, he's not talking about doctrinal destination, but he's talking about the fact that sin destroys, and it's not just lust, it's error that destroys.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, Evan? Yeah, it might as well be. Why not? Yeah.
Just the question is because if I'm trying to understand from verse 19 to 20, you're saying that this man is a believer, right?
Yeah.
But he's referred to as a sinner. And to the best of my knowledge, this would then be the only time in the New Testament where a believer is referred to as a sinner.
Mm-hmm. It might be. I hadn't thought of that at all. But certainly there is no question but that he is a believer, if any of you. So I think he's addressing the believers. And as we said that... as David said, it's not sort of points of doctrine, but it's the fact that the man has sinned. And so I suppose although we're saved, we still remain as sinners to the end of our days.
And just one question, because I'm trying to understand the flow of this.
Yeah.
How would then verse 12... It just seems like when you look at verse 12, it would seem like it's all alone in between from the passage that we looked at before up until verse 13 on to, through 20. Because, you know, because at the end he says, lest you fall into condemnation or judgment by one taking a brash oath or something like that, you know? In a sense, would verse 12 then fit in the I'm not sure. You know, I'm just asking.
So your question really is, how does verse 12 fit in with the rest of this passage?
Could there be a result of somebody being afflicted or sick? They don't to judgment.
So yeah.
The Lord judged them for maybe taking a brass oath like this.
Oh, I see what you mean. Yes. Well, it could, certainly could be one of those things, although I hadn't sort of thought of that in that connection. I think when he's coming to the end of his letter here, really, in verse 12, when he says, but especially or above all things, he's dealing with a sort of an important thing at that time, which was perhaps on many people's minds, and not just in his. But then having dealt with it, I think when he says, is any of you among you afflicted, I hadn't associated that with verse 12. That's not to say that because I hadn't associated with it, that it's not. There might well be some connection. Mark?
Yeah, I just wanted to go back on Pete's question here, advocate for him. I think his question, I'm not sure we answered it all the way yet. The question, as far as I understand him asking it, was if this is a believer, why is the terminology used that you'll save a soul? We often think of salvation, not of physical deliverance, but spiritual deliverance. So why is the use of the word soul here associated with a believing individual who is sinned? That's the question.
It's earlier in the letter, isn't it? The same word. I can't put my finger on it now, but I think it is used earlier in the letter in the same way, and it's the idea. Larry. Yeah. So I think it's the life, really. I mean, it's not the soul that we think of that gets converted. It's the life of the person. I mean, again, he that saveth his own. Now, what's that? Will give the world, or what will he give in exchange for his soul, is what will he give in exchange for his life. So I think it's the life that's in question.
Yeah, I was just going to answer that, Mark Hartley. Five times the same word is used in the New Testament, and it's oftentimes translated soul, like it talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, that eight souls were saved, talking about Noah. Eight people were saved.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul.
Yeah.
So I think it's used for the life of the person. He's saving the life.
Mm-hmm.
Because when the soul leaves the body, that's death.
Yeah.
So he's saving his life is what I think he's saving there. I mean, that's what I understand from it.
Okay, thank you. I suppose that when we come to the end of the letter of James, we've actually covered a lot of ground. And in coming to that, we see that we started off in chapter 1, I think, with James exhorting the brethren in that way to be brave and courageous through trials and to count them as joys. And then as he's gone through the letter, he's dealt with a whole number of different practical things. And we see, as I said earlier, some nice touches from James about the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God. And in a letter that's pretty hard-hitting, I think at the end, as James comes towards the end of that, it's just nice to see him along this line of things, talking about souls being saved, being brought back from the brink, people being recovered, the brethren with confidence in each other, able to confess their faults. And I think he has brought in his letter those believers from a point of severe difficulty through wars and fightings right through to the end, when in fact he ends, although abruptly, on a very courageous note. And I think when we come to that, that's something that's well worth remembering and enjoying as well. David, did you want to say something?
Well, I thought that was excellent. I don't want to say amen to that.
Thank you.
I just want to say one thing. It's interesting that Mark brought out about how Elijah prayed seven times.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, maybe it's just a coincidence. The word prayer or pray occurs in these five verses seven times.
All right.
It's a coincidence, Mark. You could use that maybe, you know?
Okay. I'd just like to say we've come now to the end of the Epistle of James. The meeting this evening will be because, as I've said, I'd thought about 20 sessions, and we had 21. So we've arranged the meeting this evening. Some of the younger brethren and some of the older brethren will tell us what they thought, if there are anything that were missed that they would like to bring before us, or tell us what they got out of it and what they would hope to do as a result of it. And I think that might be a nice way to end the session before our brother Randy Amos speaks to us this evening. I would just like to say my thanks to CMML for inviting me here. I'd always heard a lot about Greenwood Hills, and I felt very honored to be invited. I also felt a bit frightened about being invited, but I have to say that I have you have been hugely generous to me, and I think I took the opportunity of confessing my faults at the beginning, and you generously accepted them. And I have thoroughly enjoyed the week, I must say. I have learnt a lot, and if I were to take another series of Bible readings on the book of James, I should feel much more equipped than I did when I came here. So thank you very much for inviting me. Thank you for your generosity and kindness and help and support while I've been here. And I hope in the will of God, our paths, if they don't cross again down here, we certainly look forward to them crossing up there. So shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thee our thanks for thy goodness to us. We have studied this book to the best of our ability, and yet, our Father, we feel that as we go away, there is so much that is still we're unsure about, we don't really know. And our Father, we just pray, therefore, that thou wouldst ever keep us in that searching mode so that we might pursue the truth and that we might be able to discover it and to enjoy it and to share it together. We thank thee for the experiences of this week. We feel that we have all been helped. And our Father, we just therefore pray and ask thy blessing upon what has been said and what has been discussed. We thank thee for the contributions of the brethren that have added to our enjoyment and understanding of these passages. We thank thee for thy servant James too, who wrote such a letter, for the believers that received it, and our Father, for those who obviously, according to the tone of the letter, put it into effect. So therefore we would just give thee thanks for everything that has occurred during this week, and ask thy blessing upon us and upon thy word, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.